people. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, oh, wonderful. He took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Let's pray. Father, may we take this word into our own hearts, into our own souls. Father, may we recognize that the great gift of the Saviour Jesus Christ is the gift of his death for us. And may this pierce us afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I want to remind you, first of all, that though these stories are so familiar to us, and maybe you've been in a family tradition where you've had these stories read every Christmas, the danger with that, of course, is that they become so familiar that they take on almost like a nursery rhyme kind of a status. That it is like just a fresh telling of a nice story that fills us with a sense of tradition and maybe some happy thoughts about the gospel and these stories that are so familiar to us. And I want to just remind you at first that this is not that. This is not just a fun nursery rhyme that has some moral implications for our lives, or a traditional reading that we could reflect on. This is history. That's what Luke is concerned about. Luke doesn't care about nursery rhymes. Luke cares about telling us simply what happened, what took place 2,000 years ago, 2024 years ago. Funny that. He wants to tell us, in plain language, the basic facts of what took place, that there was a temple, that there was a set of parents, that they had a son. They brought that son to the temple. There was a man, Simeon, who came up to them, who didn't know them for a bar of soap, but he was moved by the Holy Spirit to say things about this child and about Mary that proved to be absolutely true, that beyond any doubt, this is exactly what took place. And so to doubt that he was under the power of the Holy Spirit would be crazy. That this son, that this child, would in fact go on to reveal the hearts of many. That he would go on to be a sword that would pierce, or the events surrounding his life would be a sword that would pierce the soul of his mother. That he would be appointed to the rising and the falling of many. And that he would be a sign that would be greatly opposed by the people and by the world. Luke wants to tell us simply that, simply what took place. What it means for you is to be considered. What does it mean for you? But what Luke is interested in doing is simply telling us what really happened. In fact, the beginning of his gospel, he says, Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us. That's what he wants to tell you. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. An orderly account for a very ordinary man, the most excellent Theophilus. We don't know quite who that was, but he was somebody that Luke was probably commissioned by to write this, maybe funded by him. And the purpose is stated clearly in verse 4. That you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Not that you would have encouraging nursery rhymes or traditional stories to tell with your family around a Christmas tree, but that you would have history in your mind, that you would have facts that took place in your mind, that you can recall and glean certainty regarding their implication for you. This is what Luke is concerned to do. and what we are going to be dealing with together today. Luke wants to tell us about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Saviour. He wants to tell us the circumstances of his coming, the family that he came to, that he was born into, their circumstances. He wants to tell us what the meaning of his life was, what he would do, what he would accomplish. And he wants to tell us who this baby is to our God, the maker of heaven and earth. And so I want to tell that story from the perspective of this arriving in the temple and this dedicating and presenting the Lord Jesus to God the Father in the temple. There is so much about him recorded in this one moment, so much that is revealed about the nature of his birth, about the parents he was born to, about the nature of his work. And so I really just want to make three points as we look at this together. I want to see how this reveals Jesus Christ to be the center, how this reveals Jesus Christ to be the Savior, and how this reveals Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice. He's the center, he's the Savior, and he is the sacrifice. And it is my great hope that we would again be reminded, whether you have believed these things in the past or may come to believe them for the first time this Christmas, that this is the great gospel offer, the great gospel promise. That if Christ is your center, Christ is also your Savior, and Christ is your sacrifice. If he is not your center, he is not your Savior, he is not your sacrifice. And that this truth must pierce your soul. It must move you, or else it has nothing to do with you. So let's consider, Jesus is the center. Jesus is the center. You know, it strikes me as we look at this very short narrative of just how central Jesus is in the lives of every individual within this story. So Jesus Christ is first and foremost, not first and foremost, but firstly to be mentioned, the center of Mary and Joseph and their life. Let's consider this quickly. He is the reason they've come to the temple. It's not an easy journey to come to the temple, especially when you've got a newborn child that was born not so long ago. The time of purification has passed, and now they've come to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. He is the reason that they are there. He is the center of their lives. He's the center of their world. I think many new parents will understand exactly what that feels like. And you can sense this being amplified all the more when you recognize the great gift that Christ Jesus is to this couple, to this family. This family is eager to do what is right. They are eager to follow the law to the letter, for they have been entrusted with the keeping and the raising of the most valuable baby that has ever entered the world. They are a pious and righteous and obedient family. They come to Jerusalem in order to offer the sacrifice that is associated with childbirth, the sacrifice that is for every family that had ever had a child was required to bring. And the way that they bring this sacrifice actually tells us a great deal about the family and their means and their piety. We're told that they offered the sacrifice in keeping with the law, but they offered not the standard offering of the lamb, but they offered rather the poor man's offering. The one that you could offer if you didn't have provision to pay the full price. So they offered the two turtle doves or the two young pigeons, the minimal offering that was the provision within the law. And there's a great reminder in that and a great irony in that, that the child that was worth more than all the lambs and pigeons in the whole world could not be purchased, could not be redeemed, could not be paid for by more than two pigeons. It is a great reminder to us of what we actually have to offer God. Basically nothing. It is a great reminder to us of just how much is given and how little we are able to give back. There's a great reminder also of just how far Christ came. He came all the way from heaven to not a family who could afford a lamb, but a family who could barely afford two pigeons. He is the king who comes from the palace, who not only comes to address the poverty of the world, but who comes into that very poverty and makes himself vulnerable within it. The great gift of Christ Jesus to the world and the great distance that was travelled from the heavenly throne room to a manger to parents who couldn't even afford the standard sacrifice for their firstborn son. He was the centre for Mary and for Joseph. He was also the centre for another individual within this story by the name of Simeon, probably a rather strange character, probably an elderly gentleman. I'm not suggesting that elderly gentlemen are strange by nature, but perhaps there's a connection that you could draw there. He certainly does do some strange things. Elderly gentlemen sometimes can do strange things, can't they? A young person who comes up to a new couple they don't know for a bar of soap and says, "Can I hold your baby?" You might be thinking, "Please leave me alone." But an elderly gentleman who has a sort of righteousness, a sort of piety about him, somebody that's known to the temple, maybe you would say, "Oh yes, well you can hold my baby, just don't walk away with him or anything like that." And of course the strangeness got even more strange as he began to pronounce things over this baby, which were certainly heart-wrenching to say the least. We're told that this man didn't just come by his own authority or by his own piety, but came by the power of the Holy Spirit. He came into the temple and he saw this Messiah. Now, he'd been told something which is quite extraordinary. He'd been told that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. That he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And so he lived his life with that at the very centre. Imagine if you were told such a thing. That would become the centre of your life, the Messiah. When I see this Messiah, I'm going to die. Isn't that incredible? Imagine if you were Simeon. Imagine if you had that. You were told that you will not die until you see the Messiah, but when you see the Messiah, you'll die. That's the implication, at least. What would be your reaction to the thought of possibly seeing this Messiah? You'd know you're going to stay alive until you see him, and then you see him, what are you going to think? You're going to think, "Oh no, I've seen him now." This isn't what Simeon thought. Simeon took this baby in his arms and he rejoiced. And he said to the Lord, "I have now seen your salvation. Lying in my arms, this is your salvation. And now I may die in peace." That's what he said. You know, those two things happened because the Messiah came into his life. Death and peace. Now, those two things don't often go together, do they? Death and peace. Often you have peace when you are alive, and then as death comes, peace starts to dwindle. This is the normal way. But when Christ is the center, when Christ is before you, when you have seen the Messiah, when you have seen the Lord's salvation, we can all speak with one voice the same words that Simeon spoke. "Now I have seen your salvation, now your servant may depart in peace." And what a wonderful thing that is. He was the center for Simeon. He was the peace for Simeon. He was the release for Simeon. And I want to suggest to you that he could be that very same peace that you could depart with if you would make Christ your center and if you would look upon him and say, "I've seen the Lord's salvation." From there, you can depart in peace. Whether it's tomorrow, you don't know, it might be tomorrow, it might be today, it might be in 50 years. But it'll happen to all of you. The certainty for all of you is that you'll die. It is not certain to all of you that you'll die in peace. But if Christ is your centre, if you have seen the Lord's salvation in the face of Christ, then you can depart with peace. Christ is the centre for Mary and Joseph. Christ is the centre for Simeon. Now, Christ is also the centre for another character within this story, which I want to talk about with you. Really, you could say this is the main character of the story, the Lord himself. Christ is the centre for the Lord himself in this story. Let me read the first couple of verses again. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That's why they've come, not to present him to Simeon, not to just bring him into a house called a temple, but to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The whole purpose for coming was to offer Christ to the Lord. Now, I want you to just work on this with me for a minute, because this is quite profound, isn't it? Doesn't it seem strikingly ironic that this would happen? The Lord has sent his only begotten Son into the world, and one of the first things that he requires of the parents is to offer him back to the Lord as their firstborn son. Isn't that interesting? Now, they did this, of course, because they were good, pious Jews, good, pious Israelites. Jesus Christ was born under the law. Jesus Christ was to fulfill the law. He was to be blameless according to the law, and so he fulfilled all of these things. But there is a massive irony in the fact that this took place with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the reason was for why the firstborn of a family was to be presented to the Lord in this way? And why the sacrifice and so on was to be offered? The reason was to redeem that child. Isn't that profound? They brought the Redeemer to the Lord to be redeemed. Doesn't that strike you as ironic? Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 13. And I'll just quickly read the instructions that are given for this proceedings. Exodus 13 and verse 11 says this: "And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites," this is immediately after the Exodus, "as he swore to you and your fathers, you shall give, that he shall give it to you. You shall set apart for the Lord all the first that opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey shall be redeemed with a lamb," meaning you don't have to sacrifice the donkey. You can keep the donkey because they're useful, but sacrifice a lamb instead. "Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of men among your sons you shall also redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say this to him: 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of men and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" You see? So the logic of all of that seems to be as follows: because God spared your firstborn and saved you from slavery by the instrument of killing the firstborn of the Egyptians, both animals and men, therefore every firstborn born among you is mine. That seems to be the logic. Because I've saved you, because I've redeemed you, and because I've saved and redeemed you through this means, every single one of your firstborn is now mine. And you're going to give them to me, you're going to give them to me in sacrifice. But because I don't want you to sacrifice your children, rather than sacrificing your children, you're going to bring your child to the temple and redeem your child. Save your child from this. It's all a grand picture to point us to what? To Christ Jesus, who would be the ultimate payment, the ultimate redeemer to save not only the firstborn, but the secondborn, the thirdborn, and so on through all generations. The specific price that was to be paid to redeem the firstborn is given to us in Numbers chapter 18, 5 shekels. This was the price that needed to be paid. It was like a perpetual payment and a reminder of God's salvation from Egypt. That was the purpose, it would seem. And so there is this profound irony in this presenting of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Lord to redeem him under the law as their firstborn. He was the eternal begotten Son of God who didn't need to be redeemed. I think we are to be struck by that as we look at this moment where they bring Jesus Christ to the temple. And it's almost as if Simeon was sent to that particular moment to give the particular message that he did because of how strangely ironic and strangely inappropriate it was that Jesus would have a redemption paid for him. In that moment, Simeon comes along, takes the Lord Jesus in his arms, and he says, "Here is the Redeemer. Here is the Savior of the world. Here is the glory of Israel. Here is the light to the Gentiles." Jesus is the center. He's the center for Mary. He's the center for Simeon. He is the center for God. And he must be your center if you are to be redeemed by him. I want to talk about how he's also the savior. He is the center. He's also the savior. It is amazing, as I've just mentioned, the context of the declaration about him being the Savior in the context of the parents offering him to the Lord with the payment that must be made, the redemption price for the firstborn. This prophet, this old righteous man, comes along and declares that this is the Savior of the world. My eyes have seen your salvation. And notice that this salvation is not just for individuals. That this salvation is not just for Simeon. It's not just for individuals who had placed their faith in Christ, making him their center. It is also the salvation of the nation of Israel. He is the salvation of the nation of Israel. He is also the savior and the salvation of the globe, the light that goes to the Gentiles. Simeon looks at this baby, rather before he looks at this baby, we're told that he had been waiting for something. He'd been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now what is he waiting for? Well, Isaiah had prophesied, hadn't he, in Isaiah chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort my people." What is that? Consolation, consolation to my people. This had been prophesied, promised 800 years before. It hadn't come yet. The day when there would be a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. The salvation of the Lord is coming." Simeon was waiting for that consolation, waiting for that comfort. And it was now here. Jesus Christ is the comfort of Israel. Jesus Christ is the consolation prophesied by Isaiah. Jesus Christ is also the glory of Israel, as mentioned in verse 32. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to the people Israel. Now I know that it is common practice and often very justified to reckon with the word Israel and the people of Israel and count that as extending beyond the borders of ethnic national Israel. But it can't be done here. This is national Israel, because he is a light to the Gentiles, that's beyond the nation, and he is the glory of Israel within the boundaries, within the ethnic domain. And what Luke, what Simeon is saying is that the glory of Israel is not their national independence. The glory of Israel is Jesus Christ. The glory of Israel is not that God sent forth his law through Moses. That is glorious for Israel, but that is not the glory of Israel. The glory of Israel is Jesus Christ. The glory of Israel is not Abraham. The glory of Israel is Jesus Christ. The glory of Israel is not some future restoration or revival that we pray for the nation of Israel. The glory of Israel is Jesus Christ. And that glory can never be diminished. That glory can never be taken away, no matter what plans and purposes God still has for the nation, no matter what glorious things God has done through the nation of Israel. Chief among all of these things, and for which we ought to recognize glory for the nation of Israel, is this: Jesus was born to them. And that will never be diminished, that will never be taken away. Jesus is the glory of Israel. Jesus is also the Saviour and Redeemer of the world. He is a light to the nations, which means that it is not just Israel that has their firstborn sons saved, or their daughters and their secondborn sons and everybody saved, but it's now also Egypt that can be saved by this Messiah. It's now also the Romans that can be saved by this Messiah. It's now the Greeks and the barbarians that can be saved. It's now every single ethnic group throughout all history is now able to receive salvation through this one little child born in one little nation in a tiny corner of the world known as Jerusalem. The reason we care about this story here in New Zealand, the reason there are so many different ethnic groups around the world who care about this story, is because he is the light of revelation to the Gentiles. He is the Savior individually, the Savior nationally, and he is the Savior globally. Last point. Jesus is the center, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice. Let me read these verses to you, verse 33 to 35. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, one of the saddest things that I think I've ever really heard and ever been party to is when parents who have a newborn baby hear some troubling news about that baby. They've been anticipating the birth of their child for many months, perhaps years, watching the child grow in the womb, and now the child has been delivered, and they hand the child over to the doctors, the medical team, to do their checks, and they come back and they say, we're very sorry, we've found a defect, a major problem, a heart issue or an illness or something wrong, and we're sorry to say that your child is not long for this world. Devastating news. Absolutely heart-wrenching, turning the happiest moments of a family's life into some of the saddest moments of their life. The news that your child will not live long, and if they do live long, they will be greatly under great suffering and illness and weakness all the days of their life. That is essentially what Simeon says to Mary. He tells her that this child that's been born to you has been appointed for some things which are not going to be very pleasant. That he will be the source of rising for many in Israel, certainly, but the reason for falling for many. He will be a sign to the world, a sign to the nation, and it will be a sign opposed. Now, she didn't know exactly what that meant, but it doesn't sound good. A sword will even pierce your own soul for what you will see, what you will experience as the mother of this child. Can you imagine being Mary and hearing that about this wonderful child that you've just given birth to? You've been told this horrifying thing. Can you imagine having this son and hearing that the purpose of his life was to suffer, to be opposed, and ultimately she would learn the very purpose of his life was to die? Jesus makes that plain. For this very reason I have come. For this very reason I've come to this hour. That is the reason that Jesus came into the world. And Mary, who had just given so much for this child, who was still committed to giving so much to this child, who looked down at this child and saw the perfection of innocence, and the perfection of innocence beyond what a normal parent would see in any of their children, but seeing such a perfection, such a glory, such a righteousness, such a precious gift, and then when she brings it to the Lord to dedicate him, she's told he must die. That your son has been brought into this world to die for the sins of this world, and to die even for your sins, Mary. You know, I don't think we give Mary enough credit. You know, we could say that the sin of the Roman Catholic Church is to elevate Mary too high, and so we're going to react against that by ignoring her completely. That's the Protestant sin when it comes to Mary, is to fail to recognize what an incredible service she rendered to the church, to the people of God. That she bore the eternal Son of God in the flesh. What an amazing, amazing ministry. What an amazing, amazing work. And then beyond that, nursed him, cared for him, and led him into a world that would kill him. And she knew it would happen. And we seem to get no complaint from her through the years. There is an occasion where the family of Jesus does try to kidnap him away. Do you remember in Mark chapter 3? Because they are worried that people are opposing him and they're going to say, well, look, he's just out of his mind. Look, let's just take him away and then we'll be done with this. But Mary's not mentioned as being part of that group. When the family comes to him later on, it is Mary and Jesus' brothers. But when the family of Jesus comes to snatch him away, Mary's not mentioned. Now, we may be reading too much into that, but we recognize that Mary did something incredible for the church, for God, for us, by God's empowerment, by God's grace. She suffered greatly, and we ought to just pause and reflect and recognize that fact. Because at the end of the day, church, what we needed was not just a cute baby lying in a manger. What we needed was more than an incarnation, even of the Son of God himself. What we actually need is a sacrifice. What we actually need, church, is not a cute, innocent baby in a manger. What we need is a bloodied corpse on a tree. And Mary was used of God to bring in that body that would be pinned to that tree. That lovely, innocent, beautiful king and son, the king of all people, the great Son of Man, not just the Son of Mary, but the Son of Man, our king, was given to us to be killed. And church, I would suggest to you that it is our duty not just to reflect on these things, but to let the sword of these things pierce our very souls. So that it would not just be Mary who reflects with agony, but that it would be all of us would reflect with great agony, knowing that this precious one, this innocent one, this beautiful one came to die for you. Imagine the parent who has the child and they're told that this child will live in agony and die young. What a horrible thing that is. And then to add a greater degree of pain and agony, the parent is told, and the illness that this one is suffering with is genetic. It's come from you. It's your fault, essentially. What an agony that is, and how much that ought to be amplified as we realize how true that is for the Lord Jesus Christ. That the pain and the agony and the suffering came from us. You know, there's really only two responses if you let this sword pierce your own soul. The response to hate your sin and the response to love your Savior. How could you not hate your sin? For it is the reason that the Son of Man, that our Son, went to the cross. And how could we not love the Savior who took away our sins in his going? We're going to sing a song as we finish. The song, Come Ye Sinners. Now it's got a line in there, it's got a verse in there that goes like this. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your Maker lies. On the bloody tree behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Now, that's my favourite verse in the whole song. And you haven't actually sung it yet because most versions don't have it. And we've sung it a couple of times and the verse wasn't there. But I asked for it to be put in because it has this wonderful question for you. Sinner, will this not suffice? As you look at the Son of Man, the Son of Mary, on the tree, as you look at the baby in the arms of Simeon, as you look at the salvation of the Lord come into the world, and as you grapple with what that means and where he goes to save you, will this not suffice? Will this not suffice for you to hate your sin and to love your Savior? This Christmas, may that sword pierce our soul. May the sword that pierced Mary's soul pierce your soul as you grapple with what Christ came to do for you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, it is hard for us to grapple and put into words and to truly reflect on what it means for this innocent one, this baby, to grow up and to be pinned to that tree for our salvation. But Lord, would you do that great work of piercing our souls and our hearts, that we may leave this place hating the sin that put him there and loving the one who went there for us. Father, would you transform us? Would you rescue us from our sinful apathy and our over-familiarization with these things that relegate it to nursery rhymes and myths and fables that give us comfort and moral instruction? Lord, would you pierce us, pierce our soul with the truth? Would you pierce us with the sword of Christmas? We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.